Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our texts for this morning's meditation and application to our daily faith life are found in John 19, verses 20 to 42, and 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 22, where we read as follows. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a holy, high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day. The tomb was nearby. And from 1 Peter we read, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Congregation, may be seated. In Christ Jesus, who alone is the only Savior of mankind, dear fellow redeemed, it's the real thing. That was a Coca-Cola commercial a few years back that ran for quite a few years. Just think of that slogan. What does it mean to you? It's the real thing. It means that this product can be trusted. It can do what it promises. It'll satisfy your thirst. It'll quench your desire for a good-tasting soft drink. In fact, others may try and copy it, but it's genuine. It's the real thing. Well, this morning, our lesson is on genuineness. This morning, we'll be looking at our sermon text first, the application of our text, and then we'll be looking at the two objects of our Savior's passion and see if we can find out why these objects were chosen for this theme of genuineness. Why can we be so sure that Jesus is the only Savior of mankind? Why can we be sure that the Bible is the only revealed word of God to man? It's because it alone is genuine. It's the real thing. And Jesus is the only genuine Savior. All the Old Testament prophecies, all the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices were types or pictures pointing ahead to the real thing. The genuine, the fulfillment, Jesus. In our second text this morning from 1 Peter, Peter tells us, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. We know that Jesus suffered for us. He took our place. He suffered and died to pay for all of our sins, redeeming us from sin, death, Satan, and hell. Jesus did this also to pay the punishment, the guilt for all of our sins. Jesus died so that we might live. But Peter tells us in our second text this morning that he also died as an example to us, an example of how we could live to God. And that word example in the Greek is a word that every teacher would recognize immediately when you tell what it is. It means a pattern or model to be copied in writing or in drawing. When you're in kindergarten or first grade, maybe even second grade, in your early handwriting books, you've got the letters that you then trace. You trace over them. Make sure your L's are the right loop and your J's, the right M's for M's and N's. And then you learn to write your letters after that. Sometimes even in drawing, you trace and you copy, and then you can draw the character or the scene. Well, that's the word that Peter uses. We're to copy, trace the example. And the example, of course, is Jesus. He's the example. Then Peter says we're supposed to follow in his footsteps, literally track in his steps. What's the example he lays for us? Two things, Peter says. He committed no sin, and in him is no guile. The definition for sin is to miss the mark. And what's the mark? Of course, it's God's unchangeable law, his Ten Commandments. God demands you and me to perfectly hit that mark, those commandments, over and over and over again in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. Jesus did that. He was perfect. He was selfless. He was pure. He was holy in everything he thought, everything he said, and everything he did. That's why he sacrificed himself for us as a perfect sacrifice. In the verses just after these verses in 1 Peter, we're told, who, meaning Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He who committed no sin became sin for us, so that we would be set free from the results of sin, the punishment and the guilt of our sins. That's the pattern that we're to follow. We should shun sin, turn away from the lusts of the flesh, follow after purity and holiness and righteousness, loving others, being selfless, and serving God. This striving after the pattern of Jesus Christ, as we know, is impossible for us to do by ourselves. Not only can we not save ourselves, Jesus Christ alone saved us, but we can't even follow his example in thanksgiving and appreciation for the Lord without the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's why consistent study and reading of the Word of God is so desperately important. Hearing it in services, Bible class, Sunday school, home devotions, private devotions, family devotions. So the Word of God can work in our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can live for the Savior who lived and died for us. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's a second characteristic here that Peter says we should follow, and that is that in him was no guile. What in the world is guile? Well, literally, the Greek word here means, you ready for this? It means fish bait. Which means then, sneaky, tricky, deceiving, catching somebody, being crafty, subtle, treacherous, a decoy, fraud. You who fish know you need to have a good-looking lure, a well-tied fly, in order to catch those fish. Maybe a big juicy worm, too. Well, Jesus had none of this. Probably one of the most well-known attempts at guile was the Trojan horse. The Greeks had been attacking Troy, the city of Troy, for 10 years. They came with this plan to pull a great big huge wooden horse, lay on the beach, and they left, leaving this as a gift to the people of Troy. But inside were soldiers. The people of Troy brought the Trojan horse into the city thinking, what a great gift! Well, that night the soldiers came out, opened the doors, the geese came back, and they were destroyed. Guile. Deceit. Trickiness. Sneakiness. Lies. Jesus mentions guile as one of these sins that come from within every one of us in our sinful hearts. He said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, and guile. In our Savior's Passion history, we see the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees all practice guile. Through trickery, deceit, they tried to arrest Jesus and trumped up all kinds of charges to try and condemn him. They were full of deceit and lies and guile. But Jesus had no deceit in his heart. I'm sure you've heard the saying, you can't judge a book by its cover. Well, that applies to a lot of things, but not to Jesus. He was what you saw. He said what he meant. He did not deceive, didn't practice deceit. He didn't say one thing and mean something else. He didn't play word games and mind games like so many people do. He didn't put up a false front and give completely different answers or impressions in order to mislead and deceive people. He didn't act interested when he wasn't. He didn't act like he was caring and loving when he really didn't. He was exactly as he was. He didn't play the role of a hypocrite. He was genuine. So are we? Are we genuine? Do we practice the genuineness that our Savior has in our relationships with one another? In our love for each other? In our service toward God? Does our heart have any deceit or guile in it? Well, now's the time to look at our two objects. We've got sponge, and we've got the spear. Now, how do these two objects, a sponge and a spear, pertain to genuineness? Well, let's again at our first reading from John 19, the first couple of verses there, 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave his spirit. How's this apply? Well, if you remember, when Jesus was first put on the cross, they tried to give him some sour wine as a sedative to help lessen the pain a little bit, and he refused to take it. He needed to endure the suffering, the torment, the torture, the pain, completely alone, without any sedative. But now, when he realized that everything had been accomplished, all had been fulfilled, all the prophecies were done, he asked for a drink. He said, I thirst. And all had been fulfilled, he attended to his own physical needs. Thirst was one of the painful agonies of the crucifixion upon the cross. Jesus had gone down almost 15 hours through stress and strain and torture and torment and suffering without a drink. And for 6 hours he'd been hanging on the cross, the sun beating on him. We're told in Psalm 22, a prophecy of Jesus, that he was so dry that his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth. After 6 hours of hanging on the cross, now he was not only emaciated and hungry and thirsty, he was probably very dehydrated. His thirst must have been almost unbearable. Jesus' statement, I thirst, was the only expression of physical need that Jesus spoke that we know of on that day of his crucifixion. It's evidence of the reality of his suffering, the reality of his human nature, that it was genuine pain, genuine suffering. We know that Jesus was a human being just like us in every way except for without sin. And therefore, by saying, I thirst, he showed that he had the same physical pain that we would have if we were going through this. It was genuine, real pain, suffering, torments that we cannot even imagine. Not only was the physical torment terrible, as he hung on the cross, he endured damnation, the torments of hell, for you and for me. His Father separated himself from him. He was left alone with God's wrath and damnation for our sins poured out upon him, enduring damnation for us. It was genuine torment, shown by his thirst, symbolized by the sponge. But there's another reason for Jesus' desire to receive this drink, because we're told that after he moistened his lips and wet his throat, he then was able to cry out, "It is finished! And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." With his parched lips moistened and his burning throat cooled, he didn't just kind of, you know, in the last gasp of life say, "Oh, it's done." He cried out, "It is finished! Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." Everything the Father sent Jesus to do was accomplished. Redemption for mankind, finished. Reconciliation with the Father, finished. Pain and atonement for the sins of the whole world, finished. Paradise lost, now paradise regained. Jesus clearly showing to him that everything he did was fulfilling his Father's will. And then he didn't just slip away. He wasn't put to death. He gave himself into death. "I commend myself into your spirit, Heavenly Father." Jesus' suffering, his death, was genuine. It was real. The real thing for us. But what about the Spirit? How does the Spirit show genuineness? When we read the last portion of our first text in John 19, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Why the soldiers stabbed Jesus in the side with a spear? Why didn't they break his legs? Well, when they broke the legs of the other two thieves who were straining to stay alive, it caused them to suffocate quicker. When they came to Jesus, they found he's already dead. And so, realizing that they might be called upon to account for why they didn't break his legs, as Pilate said they should do, to hasten their death, they made sure he was dead by stabbing him in the side. They were not mutilating his body or doing one last insult to this hated man. They were clearly showing Jesus was dead. It was genuine. It was real. Jesus did not just slip into a coma. He had not just fainted. He wasn't taken down from the cross. Just almost dead, but not quite, but really, 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 really weak. He was genuinely dead. The person of Jesus' side also was a fulfillment of the Old Testament, as we read in Zechariah 12. "They will look on me whom they have pierced." And Jesus' bones not being broken was a fulfillment also from the Old Testament. "Not a bone of him shall be broken." The proof of his death, when they stabbed his side, and out from his side came blood and water. Jesus Christ was no fake. He was not a fraud. He's the only Savior. He is the real thing. His suffering was real and genuine. His death was real and genuine. And this is not some make-believe fairy tale, some Mother Goose rhyme, some tall tale like John Bunyan. This is true, handed down to us through inspiration by the Holy Spirit, not imaginary, but reality. Genuine. And all this was done because of Jesus' genuine love for me and for you. Earlier we asked the question, do we follow Jesus' example of being genuine without guile, without deceit? Because of our sinful flesh, we often shamedly say, no, not always. We're not as loving as we appear. We're not as caring and concerned as we sometimes act. We sometimes play the hypocrite, practice deception, pretend we're interested with others when we really aren't so interested, pretend we care. We don't care that much. Say things that we really don't mean. And that's why the Holy Spirit needs to lead us to look to Jesus for forgiveness and turn to Him with a genuine heart of repentance. But more importantly, may our confession of faith not be a fraud or a lie or a deception or a fake or make-believe, because then we will be headed toward a real damnation, a real eternal death. May the confession of faith in each of one of our hearts come from the heart, not just from the lips. May our repentance also be genuine and true. May our trust in Jesus Christ be real, not just words. May our actions of love and service and devotion and worship to our Savior God be genuine, motivated by our Savior's genuine love for each of us. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds centered in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.